The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, Mark chapter 5. If you're visiting with us today on this holiday season, we are so glad that you're here as we celebrate our risen Savior on the Lord's Day. And if you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to use the Pew Bible, page 840, Mark chapter 5. Our series is on Revive Us Again. And so we come to this Decapolis revival in Mark chapter 5. Look with me in Mark chapter 5. This is God's Word. God's Word is the truth. Verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out, cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice before him, he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid, and those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. Have you all heard recently the phrase, "Make America great again"? Have you all heard that phrase? I know I've heard it, and you've heard it, and immediately I know that the avenue to greatness is not that we seek greatness, but that we humble ourselves before the Lord, whether an individual or a nation. But, you know, that's not the first time that phrase has ever been used. There are two men that I've enjoyed reading throughout my life. These men are historians, and they became fascinated as onlookers of what was happening in America. And they wrote about it and they commented on it. One of the men, his name was Alexis de Tocqueville. The other man was a man by the name of Edmund Burke. And if you have a chance to read what they said, I think you would find it extremely interesting. But I'm going to be paraphrasing, and I'm going to be combining what both men have said. But I am doing justice to it, what they've said. But let me put it in these terms so that we can grasp it. Both of them commented on what was happening in America. Now, none of them thought that America was perfect. None of them thought that America had achieved everything it should achieve or ought to achieve. But they did see something distinctive that was happening here, and they used the word great. Here's what they said. America is great. And then they made this comment. America is great because her churches are great. Now, if you've ever wondered, if a nation's lost its greatness, how does it find it back? Well, if you would ask Edmund Burke and Alexis de Tocqueville, they would tell you. Here's what they said. America is great. And America is great because her churches are great. If her churches cease to be great, she will cease to be great. And so it seems to me it's a valid thing to take their analysis that whatever is great in this nation, and there have been things that this nation needs to repent of. My goodness, didn't you and I just, Lord, mend us from every flaw. You wouldn't pray that in a song if you didn't realize you had a lot of flaws that needed to be mended. Lord, curb us with self-control instead of self-absorption. I mean, all of those things are there. So there's much to be, even as Benny said in his prayer, there's much that we need to repent of. But as you look back, when you come to a season like this, a July the 4th, and I was thinking, should I preach on something special for this, or should I just stay with the series, Revive Us Again? And I chose to stay with the series, and I hope you'll understand why in just a minute. I chose to stay with the series and go to this revival that's described in Decapolis in Mark chapter 5. And I wanted to go there for a very specific reason. But as we have been looking at revival, let me just say, I have no problem as a Christian patriot. Now notice, I'm not a patriot who's a Christian. I am a Christian. In other words, my Christianity informs my patriotism. My Christianity is not used for my patriotism. It informs and directs my patriotism. And as a Christian patriot, I know it is right for me to thank God for what is obvious. My goodness, if I want God to do something among the nations, and I can't stop and praise God for what he's done in my own nations, why would I expect him to hear my prayers for all the nations? If I'm not committed to my nation, I won't stop and thank him for what he's done in our nation and ask him, do it again. And I believe this country is here because of two great movements of God. They were called Great Awakenings. The Great Awakening, where God brought revival to his church, and then from that revival came a gospel harvest, or a Great Awakening, or a Great Awakening of the Gospel that swept this nation from 1735 to 1765. Notice the dates. That's what gave birth to this nation in the 1770s and the 1780s. And then we descended rapidly again into rebellion against God. And God was so pleased to send another great awakening that began in 1785. And it went all the way to 1880 with individual works throughout the various regions over that period of time of almost 100 years. And since then, we have had some blessings of God in localities, but we have not had such a great awakening again. Why? Because great awakenings, gospel harvests, come from revived churches. In other words, great movements of God come from a great movement of God in great churches. When God makes the church great for his glory, then it becomes an instrument that God uses for great awakenings. So I look at my country, and I would love for it to be great for Christ. But I know it can't be without great churches who have known the greatness of God, our God, how great thou art. The greatness of God's grace and mercy, in other words, revival. Now, we've done two things continuously in this series. One is to go to the Scripture and to determine what does the Bible say revival is. It's not a program that can be introduced in a church. It is something that comes down from God by his extraordinary hand of blessing. And therefore, we've used a definition that is consistent with God's word. It's a biblical definition for revival. And it's this, that revival is an extraordinary work of God's grace. It's not merited. It's not earned. It's not worked up. It comes down by the sovereign hand of God. But when it comes down, God brings it through ordinary people in ordinary places through ordinary means. And as it comes down to ordinary people in ordinary places in ordinary means, now we're back to the word extraordinary. It has an extraordinary consequences. And there are two of them that inevitably accompany revivals. One is the vertical evidence of God-centered worship, where people passionately desire not to come together for personal religious entertainment, but to come together to praise God from whom all blessings flow in a way that pleases God. And then the second thing that happens is when they scatter, they then take that gospel, that glorious message of that great God of grace and truth, to the world. And so there is a gospel harvest where hundreds and thousands are gathered into the kingdom of God from such churches that are experiencing those revivals among His people as they go out to the peoples of the world, beginning with their own nation. And so what I've asked us to do is to see not only that definition, but something else that stands in Scripture and in history. It's this: gospel awakenings come from revived churches. Revival is not evangelism. Revival is what God does to get His people back where they ought to be. But when revival comes, its inevitable impact is evangelism. That God's people start reaching out with the gospel when God's reached down and brought them back to Himself. That's what happens. So if I want a great awakening for the greatness of God to be experienced in a nation, then I know that great awakening comes from a great movement of God among His people to revive His people by His Spirit and with His Word. And consistently that stands in Scripture. We spent time to look at five revivals in the book of Chronicles, and in each one of them, God raised up a revival leader. The revival leader was used of God. An ordinary person was used of God to bring an extraordinary work of God's grace among His people. And there was an extraordinary consequences out where people didn't yet know the Lord. And so there was a harvest that took place afterwards. We saw five of them in Chronicles. And then we saw the same thing happen in the book of Nehemiah, where God brought a revival to Jerusalem and then changed the entire landscape of everything around it. And then we saw another revival in Acts chapter 2, where God's people go up in Acts chapter 1. They go up in Acts chapter 1, 120 people praying. God visits them with power. They go out in Acts chapter 2, they begin to preach the gospel, and 3,000 come to Christ. And that's just counting the men. Later, 5,000 will come to Christ just a couple of days later. And that's just counting the men. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the great Sychar revival. We're at the village of Sychar. Jesus comes and brings revival to this place of apostasy in Samaria. A place that was so apostate, they wouldn't even go there. A good Jew wouldn't even walk through Samaria. But Jesus went there on purpose, and to meet that woman at the well on purpose. And as revival came to Sychar, she went into the village, and out comes the white field unto harvest, as the Sycharian people of the village come out because she told them what the Lord had done for her. And they came out and said, "Well, we came out here because of what you said the Lord had done, but now we've heard Him and we believe ourselves." And there's a gospel harvest through a revival. We see it time and time again. Folks, that's the way it happens. I do not expect anything to happen in this nation until something happens in the churches. And nothing will happen in the churches till a reformation hits the leaders again. And when that reformation hits the leaders and God brings revival to churches, then comes gospel awakenings. So I thought we might just reach into the life of Jesus, not only at the well, but now reach into the life of Jesus in Mark chapter 5. And just walk through it. Let's see if this is born out again. An extraordinary work of God's grace. Here they are with ordinary people in an ordinary place and an ordinary means. I've stood on this place 15 times in my life. I've stood on this very hillside that ends up in the Sea of Galilee. And as I've stood there and gone through this text time and time again, I've thought about what happened. And what does that mean today for us? So here's what I'd like to do. I want to give you four things from this revival at Decapolis and then one takeaway. So here they are. Walk through it with me. So Jesus gets in a boat. They go across the Sea of Galilee. They land on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. You remember when you read the newspaper, this is called the foothills of the Golan Heights. That's where he is. And he goes to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and he lands there. And when he lands there, he lands in a very interesting place. It's interesting how it's described. Did you notice how it was described? It was described as the other side of the sea. Let me try to put it this way. If Jesus had told the disciples where they were going before they got in the boat, there's a good chance they would have tried to talk him out of getting into the boat. Because that was the place that was so apostate. I mean, it's worse than Samaria. Here is a place in which the Assyrian Empire has swept in. After that, the Babylonian Empire. After that, the Medo-Persian Empire. After that, the Greek Empire. And when the Greeks hit there, they descended into Greek paganism. It was dominated by sexual perversion and immorality. It was dominated by idolatry of appetites, idolatry of the human mind. The Greek concept of philosophy in which man is the determiner and measure of truth that glorifies human reason. I praise God for human reason, but my reason doesn't reason to God. My reason is based upon God's revelation to me. I know the truth by revelation and can reason from the truth. But not them. They would suspend anything that claimed to be God's word. Their reason was lifted up above it. And in fact, the place, this was a place where tribes of Israel had known the blessing of God time and time again. Now they have abandoned the God who has blessed them. Now they have abandoned it for Greek paganism and Greek mythology and Greek rebellion against God with its absorption and the hedonistic philosophy of self-gratification of the appetites, the elevation of human reason to idolatry. All of those things have now taken place. In fact, they've abandoned it so much they don't even call the places by their Hebrew names anymore. Did you notice? They call them Decapolis. That's a Greek name. Deca, 10, Polis, cities, 10 cities, Greek names. They now no longer call it by the very names that God had given these places. In fact, it had become such a place of rebellion against God that Satan and demons felt like home. We don't want to leave this place. Don't leave it. Don't send us out of this country. This is home base for us. In fact, it was so evil that Mark can't even bring himself initially to use its name. He calls it the other side of the sea. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up in Charlotte. No, I grew up all over the place, but most of it in Charlotte. And there were some places my mother told me, said, don't go over there. That's the other side of the tracks. Don't go over there. Good boys don't go over there. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is, I could just hear Peter and Andrew and some of those that grew up around the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus said, I'm going to get in the boat and go over there to go over to Decapolis. They said, no, I can't go. Mama said, I can't go over there. That's the other side of the sea. I can stay on this side of the sea, but I can't go on that side of the sea. But Jesus gets in the boat and goes there. Here's your first lesson. There is no place that Jesus will not go to bring revival and to save the lost. There is no place that Jesus will not go to bring revival and to save the lost. There's our first lesson. Other side of the sea, get in the boat, let's go. A well in Samaria, I must go there. There is no place that Jesus will not go to bring revival and to save the lost with gospel awakenings. So my brothers and sisters, we cross no place off. Because there's no place he won't go to bring revival and to seek and save the lost. Number two. When they get there, you know, if they had known where they were going, it's a good idea. It may have been that they would have said, Jesus, I can't go over there. Mama said, I can't go. That's the other side of the sea. Just can't go there. Can't do it. Well, come on, we're going. Well, let's say he got them in the boat and they landed on the other side of the boat. If they had known who they were going to meet when they got out of the boat, I don't think they'd have got out of the boat. They are meeting the gates of hell itself. It is a place where the power of darkness feels at home. It's a place of apostasy. It's a place that's been blessed by God and has said no to God and yes to everything else. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? If they were still good Jewish people, what are they doing with a herd of pigs? They not only got a herd of pigs, they've not only renamed everything, but Satan's demons feel at home there. Jesus, don't send us away from here. Don't send us away. Listen, we don't want to leave here. We'll be willing to live in the pigs. And so Jesus sends them into the pigs, and the pigs go over the hillside, and the hillside down into the Sea of Galilee. Now we read that, and as it unfolds, we kind of look like Jesus. Well, Jesus kind of sounds like a nice southern gentleman there, doesn't he? We don't want to leave the country. Could you just send us into the pigs? And then it said he permitted them. Well, that's like, let me tell you what he's really saying. He's letting them sign his sovereign directed death warrant. Now, you got to think like a Hebrew. And when a Hebrew is thinking, remember, rivers, that's good. Sea, that's bad. The roaring sea represents evil. The rivers represent life. The flowing water brings life. The sea is the place of death and roaring foams and waves that would overwhelm you. So when he sends the demons into the unclean pigs and then over the hillside into the sea, which is the door to the abyss of Hades, it is the torment that he is consigning them to. He is Lord. So here's your second principle. There is no power he cannot overcome to bring revival and save the lost. There is no power he cannot overcome to bring revival and save the lost. When I went to Miami, Florida, I found a church that was about to close down. We didn't have any children. There were two retirement homes. I mean, one good flu season, I didn't have a church. It was gone. We didn't have long here. And I was praying for God to do something. And I remember getting a phone call from one of the pastors, the fourth pastor. There had been nine of them. And one of them called me and said, "Harry, we are so glad that you're in the PCA. And this is your first church, right?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Did you pray about this?" And I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Well, I was a pastor there. I was the fourth pastor." And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Now, are you sure you prayed about it?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "You know, I think that church has the mark of Satan on it." You know, that's not real encouraging to hear, your first church out of seminary. And I said, "Really?" And he said, "Yeah." And he said, "The first pastor, he got stabbed with a knife when his wife found out that he was having an affair with the choir director. He survived, but he's out of the ministry. The second pastor's out of the ministry because of an addiction to prescription drugs. Third pastor's out of the ministry because of his wife's alcoholism." He said, "I was the fourth pastor, and I don't want to tell you what happened to me." He said, "I think this church got the mark of Satan on it." I'll never forget my second Sunday there. My first Sunday there, I was about to agree with him. I finished the sermon. I went to the back to shake hands. I got to the back, and there wasn't anybody to shake hands. I mean, they may have been old, but I'm telling you, they were quick. They were out of there, in the car, in the parking lot, gone. It wasn't even 3 minutes after 12. And they were out, gone. I mean, they had checked the box and they were out there. I'm out there in the parking lot knocking on car window. "Hey, it won't be that bad next week. Would you not? You don't have to leave that quick." I was trying to get them to stop, but they were just headed out of there. And I turned around and came back. It was 5 minutes after 12 and the door was already locked. The part-time janitor had already locked the doors. My wife and I had to break in the church my second Sunday there to get her pocketbook to get the car keys so I could go home. I said, "Honey, we are not in Kansas anymore." But it wasn't but a couple of Sundays after that I shared the gospel, and the choir director came to Christ, the deacon came to Christ, other people came to Christ. 28 people gave their life to Jesus of the 50-something people, and God started a work that's still there to this day by His grace and His mercy. I'll never forget the presbytery called me and asked me, could y'all just sell the property and start over? And just a couple of general assemblies ago, myself, Paul Koistra, Kevin Smith, and Mike Campbell preached at General Assembly. All four of us have been pastors of that church that they were going to close. So much for the mark of Satan. There is no power he cannot overcome to bring revival and to save the lost using very ordinary people through ordinary means. In ordinary places, Pariah and Cutler Ridge. So that's what God does. You know, so many times we mess this thing up. We will. You know, have you ever noticed how we will pray for humility after we exalted ourselves? And God says, "No, you got that wrong. I didn't give humility as a prayer request. I gave it as an action. Humble yourself, and I will exalt you at the right time." Here's another one we do. We resist temptation and flee Satan. But James tells us to do what with temptation? Flee temptation and do what with Satan? Don't flee him. Resist him. He will flee from you. There is no power he cannot overcome to bring revival and to seek and save the lost for two reasons. Number one, at the cross he defeated Satan. He hasn't destroyed him yet. He'll do that when he comes back the second time. But the first time he defeated him. That's why, we just sung it. Did you notice it when you sung it? We are willing to rage against the captor and love the captive soul. Why? Because the outcome is secure. He has bound the strong man. Go plunder his house. I saw Satan falling like lightning. Go and preach the gospel to all the nations. That he has overcome. So all we are called to do is put on the armor of God, take up the weapons of the Spirit, resist the evil one, he will flee from you. And there's a second reason why. You know what the second reason why is? Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So we move with confidence, not in ourselves, not in our programs, not in our personality packages. We move with confidence because how great our God is. One time I heard an evangelist say this at the end of a message. He was going to give an invitation, and he said this. Now, you've heard the good news of the gospel that Jesus died for your sins, but you need to receive him. And Jesus called people to publicly receive him. So I want you to know that God has voted for you and Satan has voted against you. Now, it's your opportunity to break the tie if you'll stand up and come to Jesus. Now, I praise God for his passion. I praise God. I mean, the methodology may even be effective. I don't know. But it's terrible theology, because when God votes and Satan votes, it ain't no tie. There's no tie. Satan's a fallen angel. There's only one true and living God. Satan is God's Satan. He rules and reigns, our great God. So there is no power that he cannot overcome to revive his church and to save the lost. Number three, let me give you the third and last two very quickly here. Here's the third one. The third one is this. There is no person so lost he cannot save them. He cannot bring revival to them. There's no person so far away he cannot revive them, or someone so lost that he cannot save them. My goodness. I mean, who are the three most prolific writers of your Bible? David, Paul, and David, Paul, and Moses. All three are murderers or conspirators to murder. Look what he did with them. Look what he did with the three-time traitor, Peter. Look what he's done. I mean, look what he's done to me. I'm telling you, God delights in saving sinners. And there's no one so lost he cannot save you. And there's no one so far away he cannot revive you. I mean, I don't know about you, but see, what he's done is, what Mark has done, In those days, the rabbis had identified five marks of demon possession. How do I know it's demon possession and not just, you know, he ate pepperoni the night before or something like that? How do I know this is demon possession? Well, the rabbis had put out five marks of demon possession. Demon possession had these five evidences: supernatural strength, bizarre behavior, uncleanliness, no hygiene, sexual perversion, and necromancy, communion with the dead. You see how in the narrative that Mark wove all five of those? Do you see his supernatural strength? The chains can't hold him. See his bizarre behaviors? He cuts himself with stones and cries out all the time. See his necromancy as he lives among the tombs. See his sexual perversion as he goes with no clothes on, exposing himself continually. See his uncleanliness, no hygiene. He has woven all of the marks. So here is a demon-possessed man. Now let me ask you. If that guy came in the back door right now, what would you do? What would you do? I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd get behind Steve Gathings. That's what I'd do. And if that didn't work, I'd pick another one of you. You know what Jesus would do? Revive him or save him. There is no person so far away he cannot revive. There is no person so lost that he cannot save. Let me give you the fourth one. Here's the fourth one. The fourth one is this. There is no person that Jesus has revived or saved that he will not use to revive others and save others. There is no person that Jesus has revived or saved that he will not use to revive others or save others as an instrument in his hands. So Jesus gets ready to leave. Now see, the word goes out. This is what Jesus has done. You know, by the way, there were actually two demon-possessed men. Mark is just giving you the information about one of them. But there were two of them. And so the word goes out of what's happening. Do you know that man that breaks chains, bizarre behavior, runs around without any clothes on? He's now sitting, reasoning in his right mind, and he's clothed. Really? Let me go see this. That's the testimony. So they come out to see it. And they come out to see it. And then everybody starts, well, this is what happened to him. This is what happened to him. And by the way, you ought to have seen what happened to the pigs. Did you notice they had fear when they heard about what the Lord had done for the man? But when they find out the pigs had been sitting over the cliff, then they said to Jesus, we want you to leave. Y'all notice that? When God starts doing something, there's always two responses. One is attraction and conviction. I need him. The other is, get him out of here. You know, there's a lot of money being made on sin. Do you see what he did to our herd of pigs? I'll tell you, if he stays here, there's no telling what's going to get cleaned up around here. And so they tell him to leave. Now, Jesus leaves. Can I tell y'all something? Jesus is not retreating. This is a strategic deployment. Redeployment. This is strategic redeployment. And I'm going to show you, and if you'll give me one more minute, I'm going to show you. But before I show you, I just want to give you this. There is no person that he has revived or he has saved that he will not use to revive and save others. And I know it right here because this man comes to Jesus and he says, you know, things aren't going well at home. I don't have many job opportunities here. People are scared to death of me here no matter what. Can I get in the boat and go with you? Can I join your church, Jesus? And Jesus answers his prayer. What does he say? No. Now, you know, I hear people all the time say, Jesus answers prayer. What they mean is he said yes to what I asked him. Actually, he's got two other answers. No, and keep praying. This was a no answer. No, you can't get in the boat and go with me. I'm going to stay with you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus will stay with him, but you can't go with me. Here's what I want you to do. Go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. And he went, and he began to tell them throughout Decapolis what great things the Lord has done for him. So here's your takeaway, all right? Here's your takeaway. Let me finish up with this. is at this. When revival comes, the body of Christ will go. When revival comes to the body of Christ, then the body of Christ will go to seek and to save the lost. In other words, revival leads to a gospel harvest. And when we go, there's no place we will not go. We'll go anywhere and everywhere. There's no power that we will retreat from. There's no power that we cannot overcome by the power of the cross and by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no person so lost that we go to that they can't be saved or revived. And there is no person saved whom he cannot use to go to seek and to save others. Is it the woman at the well with all of her prostitution? Look how the Lord used her. Is it a demon-possessed man? Well, I wonder how the Lord used him. You know, if y'all remember a guy named Paul Harvey who used to give you the rest of the story? See, we read that and then we just kind of go on. No, there's another part of this story. Let me just read it to you, and then I'll close in prayer. Go with me to Mark chapter 7. Jesus leaves here. He goes to the Sea of Galilee, and he teaches in Mark chapter 6. And then he goes up. The only time he ever left Israel, he went up to Tyre and Sidon. And then he comes back from Tyre and Sidon. So remember what I said, Jesus isn't leaving there. This is a strategic redeployment. He goes to the Sea of Galilee, he goes to Tyre, he goes to Sidon. Then what does he do? Go to Mark chapter 7 and slip down to verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and Sidon and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, and he came to the what? Region of the Decapolis. In other words, he left. He went across the sea. He taught in the sea around the Sea of Galilee. He went to Tyre. He went to Sidon. And then he came back to Decapolis. Now go down to chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, where? In Decapolis. That's where he just left, where they asked him to leave. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me 3 days and three nights, and have nothing to eat. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to feed them. And a little bit later, it tells you how many people there are in that crowd. How many? 4,000. Now, he's already done this once with 5,000. Now he's doing it a second time. Where? In Decapolis. 4,000. That's just counting the men. So the crowd is somewhere between 8,000 to 12,000. The very place that asked him to leave. Now 8,000 to 12,000 are willing to starve to death to be near him and to be near him. Wonder why a place that asked him to leave now months later wants him to stay and want to stay with him even at the risk of not eating and drinking. What happened? I don't know what all happened, but I knew one thing that happened. There was a man who was demon possessed, and he got saved, and he went home, and he started telling everyone what great things the Lord has done for him. And the next time that Jesus showed up, there are thousands, just like the Sychareans who came back out to the well when the woman went in to tell him. Now they start coming out to see him. So, folks, I'm going to close in prayer. Can I ask you a question? Where are the thousands? Where is that group of that great awakening sweeping thousands in? Well, they're not here, Harry. Why not? Could it be? Not only the obvious inadequacies of the one standing here preaching, could it also be that we haven't gone and told them what great things the Lord has done for us? Could it be we've gotten used to the great things God has done for us? Could it be we need God to do a great thing in us again? Revive us again. Let's pray. Just let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart, and even as He speaks to mine. Oh God, when we leave here, we want to go home to our friends and our families. And we do not want to be silent, though the culture would try to marginalize us, even as they've tried to marginalize Jesus' ministry in Decapolis. But Father, we're just sinners that have been saved by grace, so we've got to go tell them who has done it and what great things He has done. And we want to bring them to Him, even as You send us to them. But send us to them by first coming to us. Thank You for Your Son whom You sent to go to a cross to save us and do great things to redeem us. Now, God, give us a sense of what great things You have done, that we will not retreat to a boat, but we'll go home to our family and friends and tell them. And, oh God, would You bring thousands through us to Yourself and do great things for them and make a nation great again. With the same greatness You've done it in the past, not only in this nation, but in other nations, our great God and Savior Jesus, high and lifted up. And we will bow down. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.